Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you so much for all the wonderful things you have given us, and you have been so kind and compassionate. We pray that you would help us to walk according to your ways, to be found worthy of the calling that you've given each and everyone here. We thank you for a great feast that was found much love and peace and compassion amongst the brothers and sisters here. We thank you so much for what you've done with this ministry and how you've helped us do your will, for we are lost without you, Yahweh, and we need you, we need your guidance, we need your help, we need your support, and you've been so kind. And we ask and thank you in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. I'd like to say first, it's certainly been a blessed feast. We've had people all over the nation. Let's see, I should know by now, but Virginia and Ohio and Indiana, Illinois, I think, Nebraska. I'm sure I'm forgetting several. Of course, Canada. And all throughout the nation here during this feast to come out and worship Yahweh as on his appointed time. And that's a blessing. And I will say it's been a wonderful feast. We've had some great studies, Bible studies throughout the week. We've had plenty of food to eat, right? No shortage of food, not here, not during a feast day. That's something in common with tabernacles as well. We don't go hungry. I think we take the word feast literally here. But it's really been a great feast, and I'd like to just thank everybody for coming and being part of it, making this time so special for us here. You may not realize it, but you coming here is an encouragement to us, because really that's why we're here, and it's what we're doing is try to help people understand the truth. And when we see the immersions and the baptisms and the people coming to worship Yahweh, it makes it all worthwhile. So again, I'd like to thank everybody, especially those out of state that made the effort to be here, to come and join us for this very special time. Well, as we near the end of this feast, I want to consider what it means to be a called-out people. You know, this is especially important considering that this day is the last day to this very important feast, the Feast of Loaves and Bread, time that we're to abstain from leavening, you know, sin, if you will. You know, one of the major themes of this feast is the Israelites being called out of Egyptian bondage, slavery. And, you know, just like them, we too are called out of bondage, but it's a different type of bondage. It's the bondage of sin, the bondage of iniquity. If you think about it, the Bible says that they were oppressed, or they would be oppressed, for 400 years in the land of Egypt. During this time, they were not free to worship Yahweh as he commanded. They had no choice but to be subservient to their oppressors. Could not really keep the Sabbath, I'm sure, as they would like to. The name was probably somewhat of an issue. Many of the truths that were understood before were now very difficult to honor and keep. But we know that all this changed with one man named Abraham, or named Moses. Abraham made it all possible. Moses came along and resolved the issue. We find this account in the book of Exodus. He was called to deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. You know, we know that when Moses was initially confronted by Yahweh, he was apprehensive. Matter of fact, Yahweh was angry with him because Yahweh said, go do this, and he did not respond. Not until Yahweh encouraged Moses, and of course, we know that Aaron helped his faithful partner. But we know that in the end, he fulfilled the purpose. Matter of fact, in Exodus 5, verse 1, we find Aaron and Moses going to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, for a very special purpose, a very special cause. So let's read about that account. Exodus 5, verse 1. It says there, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, let my people go. Now we've all heard that, let my people go. It's a very common theme. Goes on to say that they may hold a what? That they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, have you ever thought about what Moses was asking Pharaoh when he told this man, this leader of Egypt, to let his people go? Have you ever considered the impact of this statement? Or at this point, the Egyptians were dependent upon the Israelite slaves. To let them go would change their entire way of life. They were in bonds with to the Egyptians. In some ways, you might compare this to a slavery in this nation. You know, many slave owners in this nation were very apprehensive about giving up their slaves because it changed their way of life. Now, thankfully, in this nation, we've done that. We've corrected that wrong. And we know that this would also be done in Egypt through the hand of Yahweh, through Moses. Consider this. What bargaining chip or motivation did Moses have when he went to Pharaoh to ask for the release of his people? What motivation? The fact is there was none. There was no moral cry as we had in this nation with slavery. There was no moral conviction by the nation at large. There was no benefit that Moses could offer to Pharaoh. It was simply to worship Yahweh as he commanded within his word. And we find in this account that this was done through many plagues. Now, it's important to realize when this occurred. We know that this account in Exodus 5 occurred right before this feast. The purpose of the Exodus story was motivated by a feast. How many Bible believers do you think realizes that? That the Moses story, the Exodus story, Moses going out to Pharaoh, let my people go, was motivated by a feast. You know, you hear this in the Ten Commandments and in churches across the world, and yet they never really get to the root of the issue. It was to let his people go so that they could worship Yahweh in the wilderness. You know, we know that Yahweh's days of worship are important. We know that they have historic value. They certainly have value to our Father in heaven. They are Moedim. They are times that we are to come together to worship him as he commands within his word. But we also know that they are prophetic. Every feast we find within the word is prophetic, and it reveals his plan of salvation for mankind, beginning with the Passover, as we've already heard. It was the death of the firstborn in Egypt, those who had not applied the blood, those, if you will, who allowed the sin to remain in their home. And we know all, in the end, that Passover pointed to Yahshua and the sacrifice that he would show through his own blood. Of course, Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was agriculturally based with the barley, the wave sheaf, the first fruits, which symbolized, by the way, Yahshua's resurrection. When was Yahshua resurrected? It was during a feast. It was during this feast day that he was resurrected, fulfilling that wave sheaf or that Omer offering that we find in the Old Testament. Of course, we also know that the Feast of Weeks is coming up here in just a few weeks, as the name would indicate, Shavuot in the Hebrew, and in Pentecost, 50 in the Greek. But that symbolized the wheat harvest, again, agriculturally based in the Old Testament, and also symbolized the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, the Holy Spirit. Now, we know in the Exodus story that for the Israelites to be freed from Egyptian bondage, that there had to be some persuasion on the side of Moses and Aaron against the hand of Pharaoh. Matter of fact, we know in Scripture that Egypt suffered from 10 separate devastating plagues. And I don't know if you've ever studied this. We have a chart in the Restoration Study Bible. We sort of reviewed it, I guess, in Passover. Some of what I'll touch on, I think we've already heard this week. But, you know, it's always good to do a review, to look at something twice, maybe 3-4 times. I know for me it takes more than once. Most people it takes more than once. Some people say it takes 7 times. You know, it's amazing how the number 7 keeps coming up. There has to be something important. It's significant to that number, I believe. But we know that there was 10 plagues. I'm not going to go through each one. If you want, you can go to the Restoration Study Bible, look it up. It's a second, third edition, both. They have this chart. But we see that, for instance, the river, the Nile, turning into blood. Of course, we know that this was probably against multiple deities, but one was the spirit of the Nile, which was Hapi. It was one of the 4 sons of Horus, according to Egyptian faith. We also know, and probably one of the more prominent plagues is the 9th plague, the plague of darkness, obviously against the deity of Ra, the sun deity of Egypt. You know, through these 10 plagues, Yahweh showed beyond a shadow of doubt who was the greatest, he or those whom they were worshiping. Well, While the magicians in Egypt were able to mimic some of the plagues, remember that they were able to mimic the first few plagues, but never to Moses' caliber, if you remember. Even the snakes had, the snakes were consumed by the staff of Moses. It became very obvious to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians who Yahweh was, and that he would not be restrained by a man, Pharaoh, no matter how great he thought he was. Now, after the Israelites were given freedom, they left Egypt as a called out people to worship Abraham, to worship Isaac, and to worship Jacob, as they did before them. Now, one of the first things they would do as a people was to receive the commandments as we find within the truth. As a side note, it's important to realize that the commandments were given prior to Sinai. You know, some people, they had this impression that the laws were first known, were first given, were first delivered to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. That's not true. For example, Genesis 26, verse 5, there's no reason to turn there, but it says there that Abraham obeyed Yahweh's commandments, his statutes, and his laws, not just his laws or commandments. And by the way, these words have very special meaning. For example, the word statutes gives us connotation of feast days, times of worship. I believe that many of the feast days and set-apart times were known long before Sinai. We know for sure that the Sabbath was known. We find that in Genesis 2, that Yahweh hallowed, he rested, he sanctified that day through his own example by showing that this was a day of rest. The reality is, the Israelites had forgotten, though, many of the truths that they had learned from their forefathers before them, again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, think about what 400 years of slavery would do to a culture. Think about what you would lose as a nation, as a people. The principles, the faith, the understanding that you held so dear. Now, before they would receive the law of Moses from Sinai, in Exodus 19, verse 5, we find there that Yahweh gave a promise to the Israelites. Now, like so many things, we're going to find that this promise also applies to us as believers today. Let's read about this promise. Exodus 19, and 5 through 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure." That word peculiar, it fits in a lot of ways. People look at us very strange sometimes, don't they? They say, what in the world are they doing? Especially when you do things like you throw out leavening. I threw out a big bag of trash before this feast, and I'm sure the neighbor's just wondering, why in the world is he throwing away all that good food? When we look for the new moon, so we are peculiar. But you know, that word peculiar doesn't really mean peculiar. It fits, but it doesn't really mean what it says there. It really is more of a treasured people, treasured unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We know that all the earth belongs to you. Matter of fact, we find in Scripture that really the land that the Israelites received was more of a lease. It wasn't something, it was Yahweh's land. He was loaning the land to them. I've always found that interesting. It says, "And you shall be unto me," listen, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So Yahweh promised here that he would make Israel into what? He said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." He says, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But notice here that this promise was conditional. This promise was conditional. For the Israelites to receive this promise, they had to do something in return. As we see, they had to obey the voice of Almighty Yahweh. This concept that Yahweh does everything for us and we have to do nothing is simply not true. Now, I think we all know what the word obey means, but if not, it simply means that we're to do or follow our Father's will. His will is his commandments, is his laws, his word. And you know, the commandments is not this horrible thing out there. Some people view this as bondage. Really, the commandments are freedom because it shows us right and wrong. It gives us a moral compass to guide us through life. It's not bondage, as so many people would like to believe. No, it's freedom. Now, what about this word covenant? Now, it's important to understand this word covenant, the meaning, the implication, the concept behind it. where it comes from the Hebrew bereath. It appears 284 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the King James, the English word covenant appears 292 times. So based on the number of times, we find this within Scripture. It's obviously an important word that we understand as believers, isn't it? Covenant. What is this meaning of this word? Or according to Strong's, it means, quote, a compact, because made by passing between pieces of flesh. You know, we find this in Scripture that often they would make covenants. They would, you know, cut the animal and put one half here and one half on the other side, and they would walk through it. So we find this in Scripture. This was one method of covenants. It wasn't the only method, but it was one, and that's the reason it means what it does. Now, the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines bereath as a covenant, an alliance, a pledge. It's a promise. And it's a promise for both parties. It's a promise from Yahweh, and it's a promise from us. It's a promise from Yahweh that I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be an Elohim with you, for you. I'm going to bless you. But guess what? You're going to listen, and you're going to obey me. You're going to do it my way. That's another lesson. I'm not going to really get into that today, but isn't it amazing how everybody wants to do it their way today? Nobody wants to do it Yahweh's way. And everybody sort of sees that as okay. Your way is as good as my way, and there's no one right way. This concept of absolute truth has sort of gone out the window today, and I believe there is an absolute truth. I believe that absolute truth is the Bible. And I know some people, many people, most people would argue with it. That's fine. It's important to realize, though, as believers, what is truth. And, you know, one of the things we were talking about this week, and I think it's important to remember, as a believer, we should never feel the need to apologize for the faith we hold. Scripture talks about us standing in boldness, knowing that we have a mighty one greater than anything. And, again, the Exodus account shows that because the Israelites, they learned that lesson. Matter of fact, it says in Scripture that that gives the indication there that the patriarchs did not know Yahweh's name. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that they would not experience Yahweh as the Israelites would later on through the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now we see some very similar language also in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he gives a promise very, very similar to what we find here. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There it is, a peculiar people. Someone either had a sense of humor or they had some foresight into the future to realize that we would be a peculiar, strange people to the world. But again, that word does not mean peculiar, strange, but peculiar in the sense of a treasured or a possession of Almighty Yahweh. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and his marvelous light. You see, there's a process and he's doing something with us, which in times past were not a people. In other words, we do not belong to him, but are now the people of Elohim. You see, now we belong to him. We're his possession. It says, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you notice the similarities between Exodus 19 and what Peter says here? In both passages, we find the same promises. We find that Yahweh's people was promised a position of a priesthood, that someday we're going to be a holy nation, and then we're going to be with Yahweh, our Father in heaven. Same promises in both Old and New Testament. We also see here that both promises are conditional. Both are conditional. Both require that we do something. In Exodus 19, we find there that Yahweh said that you will obey my voice. But here we find something, same thing. Peter here commands us to come out of darkness and do what? He says, come out of darkness and walk in light. Or darkness here symbolizes sin. Sin, iniquity, depravity, anything that would oppose the will or word of our Father in heaven. Light represents our Father's word. We know that, including his commandments. So when he says that we're to come out of darkness and into light, what he's saying is that we're to come out of sin and come into the word, the commandments, the will, the teaching, the instruction of Almighty Yahweh, our Father in heaven. So again, both promises are provisional based on our willingness to follow and obey our Father in heaven. There's no difference. The harmony is just amazing between Old and New Testament. Just as Israel is called out as a special nation, a holy priesthood, we too have received this same calling today. You know, Israel would have received this too if they would have obeyed, but we know they fell short. We find that in Hebrews 8, for instance. It talks about the new covenant. It says because of their shortcomings, because they fell short with it, not the covenant. It was the people that fell short, not Yahweh's word. Or again, this feast symbolizes this theme of a called out people. Now, in the Old Testament, being part of a called out people required an act of obedience, and that was circumcision. Now, I know we spoke about this during Passover, but I want to review it one more time. Now, even though it's not identical, we also find the same concept in the New Testament. We heard about this, but we're going to read it one more time. In the Old Testament, we know that this began with Abraham, this requirement of circumcision, or Paul speaks about this also in Colossians. Colossians 2:11, it says, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So we find here that the circumcision today doesn't require hands. It's not physical. "And putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with him in baptism." So we see here the parallel between old and new. Both circumcision, one is physical, one is through baptism. "Wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of Yahweh, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So number one, we find again the harmony between Old and New Testament here. We find that as circumcision is in the Old, we find that circumcision today is in the New. Yeah, it'd be hard for us to actually find anything in the Old not in the New. Even sacrifices are still in the New. Yahshua the Messiah, he is our sacrifice. The sacrificial system is still here. We just do it in a different form. Instead of slaughtering bulls and goats, we now rely on the blood of our Savior. So even though circumcision itself is not the same, we nonetheless find this same requirement of both Old and New Testaments. Now, how does circumcision today differ from what we find in the Old? Or as we've already talked about, circumcision today is not by the flesh, it's not physical. Instead, circumcision is of the heart. Circumcision is by baptism into Yahshua's name. As Paul says here, our circumcision is made without hands. Now, why is it important to understand this concept of circumcision? Well, it's important to understand because this concept, again, goes back to a man named Abraham. Abraham is a father of the faithful. He is the friend of Yahweh. He is the first patriarch, really, we find in the Old Testament. There were others before him, obviously, but he is, many people consider him the founder of the faith, the father of the faithful. And he received a very special sign. A very special sign was given to him, and that sign was circumcision. Yahweh said that, "I'm going to make a covenant with you, but you and your descendants must be circumcised." And we know that that held true. Matter of fact, a few people may not realize this, but Moses was almost killed because of his neglect. He did not circumcise his son, and Yahweh almost smote him down. It's kind of an odd passage. It's there and it's gone. There's no real strong narrative explaining exactly what happened or what led up to that point or why he neglected it, but nonetheless he did, and we find that Yahweh almost took judgment upon Moses. What an amazing thing to think about, that Moses was almost smote or killed because of his neglect. And we find that, by the way, in Exodus 4, if you're interested, and go back and read that account. But Exodus 4 shows that Moses almost lost his life for not circumcising his son as the law required of him to do. So understand that circumcision, no matter if it's old or new, is important. Matter of fact, today we know that based on John 3, because it says that we must be born again, as we've already talked about being born again, it says it requires water and spirit, where the water there represents baptism into Yahshua's name. And the spirit represents the resurrection. The process, though, begins, is initiated through baptism into Yahshua's name, or circumcision today, as Paul describes. Now, in Galatians 3, verse 27, we find another truth connected with Abraham, connected with this Hebraic faith, connected with circumcision, if you will. Here's what it says, Galatians 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized," again, that connection of baptism, "into Messiah, have put on Messiah." So how do we become part of Messiah? You know, some people ask that. How do I become part of him? How do we do that? Our scripture says that we must be immersed into his name, that we become part of him through specifically baptism. And when we do this, Paul says here that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Messiah Yahshua. And if you be Messiah's, listen, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So notice the first thing Paul says here. Paul says that those who are immersed, those who are baptized into Messiah, have done what? They've put on Messiah. So if somebody asks you, how do I become part of Messiah? Your reply is based on Galatians 3 here. It says, we are immersed. We are baptized into Yahshua's name. But prior to that, we are not part of his body. We must be immersed into Yahshua's name. And there's only one name under heaven, by the way, Scripture says, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, according to Peter. There's not many names. There's one name. And that name is the name of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. Paul in Romans 6, he also explains baptism. He says that it represents death. He says there that it represents Yahshua's death very specifically. So when we're immersed into Yahshua's name, we symbolically die to him, thus washing away our sins, as we find according to Acts 2, verse 38. He also explains here, Paul in Romans 6, that when we partake in his death through baptism, that we will also partake in his resurrection, the likeness, it says, of his resurrection. I believe that the resurrection is predicated upon us becoming part of him through baptism into his name. So to be found worthy of him, to become part of him, we must be immersed. And when we become part of him, we die to him, we have our sins forgiven. And when he comes back, we will also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It all begins with this process of baptism. Paul goes on here to explain that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female in Yahshua. We are all one. Realize here that Paul is speaking about baptism. So when it comes to being saved in the blood of our Savior, race and nationality does not matter. Does not matter. We all have the same opportunity through the blood of Yahshua. Now, notice what else Paul says here. He says one more thing I want to focus on. He says, those immersed in Yahshua's name, that we are heirs and part of the seed of Abraham. How many people realize, you think, in nominal worship, the connection with the Hebraic faith we find in the Old Testament? That's one thing we try to teach on Discover the Truth, the foundation of the Word. For a moment, let's consider the impact of the statement. If we are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, what does this say about New Testament faith? What does this say about belief in the New Testament? Or what it says is this, it's rooted in the same promise given to Abraham long ago. The promise we have, the father we worship today, is no different from who Abraham worshipped many, many, many years ago. Just as Israel was called out as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, we find the same promise in the New Testament. There's no differences. It's consistent. There's harmony. There's unison between old and new. The fact is, as believers today, we share the same calling and requirements that was given to Abraham of old. And that's why we are heirs of Abraham, those immersed. You know, it starts with Yahshua, but it still ends up, amazingly, as the heirs of Abraham, meaning that we're connected, again, to that same Hebraic promise. Now, for a moment, just consider here how we're to follow in Israel's example in this way. Israel had to leave Egypt. They had to leave sin. They had to leave the pagan practices of that nation and follow Yahweh. You know, we do the same thing. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 says that we're not to follow in the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. So as believers, Peter confirms here that we're to live differently. We're not to live like the world. We're not to live like those outside the faith. He says here that we're not to fashion ourselves according to our former lusts prior to coming to the knowledge of the truth, prior to immersion, prior to understanding the truth and the word of our Father in heaven. You know, this is such an important concept to understand. You know, the fact is there are some people even who are immersed into Yashwan, for some odd reason, they think that after baptism, they can continue living as they did once before. And that's not the case. Once we undergo those waters of baptism, we have a different calling, we have a different purpose, we have a different way, we think different, we act different, we do everything different, we do everything according to His will, not our own. If we don't do this, we're missing the mark. Now, Peter also says here that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. What does that mean? Does that mean we should be speaking well, kind, compassionate words? What does that mean when he says holy conversation? Well, the word conversation is somewhat of a misnomer. In the Greek, it doesn't mean conversation. It doesn't mean speaking verbally. What it means is behavior. That's what it means, behavior. Look it up. So we find here that our behavior should reflect what? It should reflect holiness. Holiness, righteousness. Now it goes on to quote the Old Testament. He says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Now think about this for just a moment. Who is this passage referring to when it says, "Be you holy as I am holy"? Who is holy? Who is the one being spoken of in this quote? Yahweh. Our Father in heaven. Now I know we've all fallen short, and I know it's impossible to ever reach the level of holiness of our Father in heaven, but nonetheless we should strive to achieve holiness. Yahshua said, "Be you perfect, because my Father in heaven is perfect." We'll never be perfect, but we are to strive for that perfection. We are to strive for that holiness. We are to strive for that righteousness. This is why we are called out people. We are called to live differently. And that's really the message of this feast. It's to come out of sin. It's to come out of iniquity. It's to come out of corruption. It's to come out of falsity, all corruption, all politics, all sin of any type. And to worship and do the will of our Father and to understand. And that's the leavening part. As Alan mentioned in his message on the first high day, we're also to eat unleavened bread, which symbolizes sincerity and truth. So as we remove the sin, as we remove the corruption, as we remove the falsity, Scripture also says that we're to take in sincerity, that we're to take in truth, that we're to take in purity of our Father's word. We see here that we're to emulate, that we're to strive for that holiness of Almighty Yahweh that defines Him. Now keep in mind the title of this message, A Chosen People. The Bible says that many are called, but what does it say? Many are called, few, right? Few, only a small portion of that many are chosen. It doesn't say many are called, many are chosen. By the way, that also implies that not everybody's called today. Some people have a real hard time with that. How is that possible? Not even, the issue is people don't understand Yahweh's plan of salvation that He has within His feast days. We know that there's two resurrections, one for the saints, one for the general populace. The second resurrection is for all of mankind. And everybody that lived a good moral life, they're going to be given, we believe, an opportunity, Scripture shows, to accept that truth. To accept, to embrace, and to follow that truth. But right now, we're looking for the greater prize, for that first resurrection. And that is why we are a chosen people. So what does it mean to be a chosen people? Or again, it means that we must strive to do His will, to obey His voice, to follow in His ways. You understand that this is not an easy road. This is not for the faint of heart. This is not for those who are willing to only partially commit. If you know that you're only willing to go partial way, the door's back there because it's going to do you no good to stay in here. We've got to go all the way with it. We've got to be able to be willing to press on to perfection. Because if we stop halfway, more Yahshua says He's going to spew us out of His mouth. That's what Scripture says. What does He say to the Laodicean assembly? He says, "Look, I'd rather have you cold or hot, but not lukewarm." He says, if you're going to remain in this lukewarm, this partial state, He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I want nothing to do with you. You either fully commit or you go home. There is no in-between with our Father in heaven. Yahweh, right now, he's looking for the cream of the crop. He wants the best. And listen, he's not going to settle for anything less. He wanted the best with Israel. Israel rebelled. We know that. We know that eventually the kingdom was torn apart. Their greed, corrupt politics, taxes, I mean, it just, you know, go on and on. And torn apart, Israel went into Assyrian captivity. Judah then later went into Babylonian captivity. And as a nation, they fell short. Now, they're still the apple of Yahweh's eye, I believe. And we know that Yahshua is going to return to the land of Israel. One of my favorite passages, by the way, is Zechariah 12. It talks about how Yahshua, it says Yahweh, but we know it's referring to the Son, representative of the Father, that he's going to come and he's going to fight those nations that come against Jerusalem. And then it says those of Benjamin and Judah, they're going to look on him whom they have perished, who they impel, and they're going to realize what they did. And Scripture says after that moment that they're going to mourn for him as someone would mourn for his only son, only child. What an amazing thought. But that is exactly what we find in prophecy, that Yahshua is coming back, that he's coming back to Benjamin and Judah, that he's going to rid the nations that come against his people, and that they're going to return once and for all to be restored. So the question is, how do we as believers show ourselves to be holy in all manner of conversation? How do we do this? So we've talked about some of the things, what we should not do, and again, being lukewarm is one of them, going partial way is one of them, but what do we do? Or we must endeavor to walk according to the holiness of our Father in heaven. How is this done? We and I believe we find a clue. As a matter of fact, we heard about this in the youth message last night. I thought they did a great job, by the way, last night. It's always good to get the youth involved. We try very hard because this is a generational thing, and it doesn't stop with the ministers today. We've got to be looking into the future because time goes by very quickly. It's amazing how fast it goes. So today I want to talk a little bit about what we heard last night, the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, because this really is how we achieve, how we avoid the darkness and how we embrace a light, or how we walk according to holiness or righteousness based on the Word. So let's read about this. I'd like to start with the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." So this is all defined. Works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. That's still around, by the way. See a lot of nature worship and humanistic thinking, a lot of this witchcraft, hatred, variance, simulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Listen, it says, "Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past," he says, "I'm telling you now, as I've told you before, that they which do such things shall not do what? They will not inherit, that they will not receive the kingdom of Yahweh." You know, it's amazing how common these sins are today. It seems that people don't think twice about sins like adultery, fornication, immorality, sexual sins of all types. So common in this day and age. Just look at the internet or the TV and the garbage that you find in those outlets. Now, what's going to happen to those who knowingly commit these sins? What does Scripture say? What does Yahweh say about those who pursue the works of the flesh? Where he says here that those who do this, that they're not going to receive, they're not going to inherit, it says, a kingdom of Yahweh. You know what's really sad, though, is that many people, they have no concern for this. They don't care how they live. They don't care what Yahweh says. You know, worse yet, they don't really care about the future either. They don't care about his kingdom. They don't care about the promises we find within the truth. They're happy living for the now. They're happy living day to day. They're happy living in their sin. They're happy living in their depravity without regard to the future, without regard to consequence, without regard to the impact of their lives. And, you know, one of the things this feast obviously represents, as we've talked about at length, is coming out of sin. And one of the things that we've talked about in one of the lessons of this feast is that, like leaven, sin permeates. And it's amazing how one man's or one person's sin, we know that ladies are not exempt when it comes to sin, but all have sinned and fallen short of Yahweh's glory, it says. But the amazing thing about sin is this, it impacts more than the sinner. Have you ever considered the impact of sin, how one sin can impact maybe a family or maybe a congregation or maybe multiple generations? It can happen. Matter of fact, it often does. Now, we see here that, again, if we do these things, we're not going to receive Yahweh's kingdom. So as believers, we must be different. Our focus should not be on the present, should not be on the now. Our focus should be on the future, what is to come. And I think that's one of the lessons of this feast. Purge out the darkness, bring in the light. You're a holy people, you're a holy priesthood, you're a holy nation. Hold true, hold firm, you're going to receive this promise. And it starts, and it started with Moses during this feast. That's the lesson we find, that we are a holy people, we are a holy nation. That's the promise. But for us to receive it, as we've already found within the Word, it's a conditional promise, meaning we must do something. Brother Russ, he's always talking about, why don't people come to the feast days? He's right. Why don't people come to the feast days? It's part of the command. And, you know, I have to say that we have a good, faithful bunch here. And I'd, again, just thank everybody for being here. And I'm sure that Yahweh was very pleased with the effort of those who are here that made the effort, and especially those who were immersed in Yahshua's name. I won't embarrass her anymore, so I will leave her nameless. You know who I'm talking about, most of you. But we have one special sister now in the faith that I am just very glad to see here. I've been in correspondence with her for about 2 years. So just a great feast and very important time. And you've made all of you have made it a very special week for us here. Now, how do we walk according to the light? Well, we know what darkness is because we just read about it. It's the works of the flesh. That's what darkness is. What about light? Or we can continue reading in verse 22 to read about the light. And again, we heard about this. One of the young men here, gave an entire message on the fruits of the Spirit, what it is. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? It says love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. So we find here 9 attributes that we as believers are to seek after, that we're to follow. Again, the 9 fruits of the Spirit, just in case you missed them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Think about the blessings we would all experience if everybody followed the fruits we find here, the attributes we find here. Think about how this world would change overnight. You know, just consider one example here. Just consider if everybody showed love to his or her fellow man. Just that alone. Let's leave the other fruits out. Just love and the impact or something else. Now, truth be told, we know that as believers, many of us fall miserably short with one or more of these fruits. And look, there's nothing, I shouldn't say there's nothing wrong with that as long as we're growing, though. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we're growing and we recognize that need. You know, there's some people that will come to us and they'll say, I'm just not worthy, or I fall short here, or Yahweh's not pleased with me because of this. I say, Scripture shows, as long as we're striving, that Yahweh's compassion is sufficient. But we must strive. We must strive to do better than we do the previous day, did the previous day. We must strive to do better than what we've done today. We must strive to do better every day of the week. That is what Yahweh wants from us. That is what it means to be perfect as I am perfect. It means that we are to strive for that perfection. And that is what we find here, that we are to strive for these qualities. You know, for example, we may suffer with a lack of patience, long-suffering, or maybe it's temperance, self-control. That's a real hard thing to deal with a lot of people, that temperance, that self-control. But as believers, this is the goal. You know, if we want a benchmark, I talked about a baseline in one of the Bible studies this week and the need for a baseline so that we can compare to and know what goal we need to aim for. Or this is a goal that we should aim for. This is our baseline as believers. Our baseline is the fruits of the Spirit. It's the attributes, the 9 attributes we find here. You know, whenever we counsel somebody for baptism, we always review the fruits. Why do you suppose we do that? What do you suppose is part of the baptismal counseling we review? Where's the connection here between the fruits of the Spirit of baptism? Well, let me tell you what the connection is. When we're immersed into Yahshua's name, we are to be like him. And guess who epitomized every fruit of the Spirit? It was Yahshua the Messiah. We are to strive. This is, again, the goal. This is what it means to be converted, if you will. Yeah, it's great if we keep the Sabbath. It's great if we keep the feast days. It's great if we're eating kosher. But listen, if we're neglecting these willfully, all of the other stuff won't do us any good. It's going to be for naught. It's going to be vain. It's going to be, as Solomon would say, a chasing after the wind. So to root out these things, as we find here, we must walk by the Spirit. We must walk by these nine very specific attributes. If not, we will not be found worthy. If we have hatred, if we have bitterness, if we have jealousy, or any other works of the flesh, and we allow those to remain, we will not be found worthy. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be perfect today or even the day we die, but we better be striving every day to be better than who we are now. Now, I want to close this message with one more look at a few more passages, by the way, but we're going to look at two very specific requirements that define a believer within our Father's Word. Now, we find both requirements in Revelation 3, 7 through 8. This is to the Philadelphian assembly. It says, and to the assembly or the angel, some debate on whether this angel is a minister or an actual angel. Angel can mean both. Of the assembly in Philadelphia, write. So this was written to a historical assembly. But the message, listen, applies beyond that assembly. It says, these things saith he that is holy. And we know that this is referring to Yahshua. He that is true. He that has the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Whatever Yahshua purposes and does, no man can put a stumbling block in that way. Just as Pharaoh tried to withstand and rebel and oppose the will of Yahweh, he realized finally he could not. Eventually he gave in, he relented. Because he realized, if not, it is going to mean his entire empire. Because we cannot fight against Yahweh. If it is his will, his purpose, it will happen. The same is true with Yahshua. It says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Where again, this passage is addressed to the Philadelphian assembly. Now, what do we know about this assembly? Out of all seven assemblies, this one here was a step, or many steps, in most cases, above the others. So what was this? Why was this assembly so special? What made this assembly so special? What were they doing that gave them this recognition, this praise? Well, let's look at some of the attributes of this assembly. Number one, it had little strength, meaning that it was small. It wasn't a mammoth organization. Number two, it kept the word, implying obedience to the commandments. That's part of the word, right? The word is not just prophets or historical writings. The word is also the commandments, Yahweh's will for us. Also, number three here, did not deny his name. Now, it's important to understand each one of these attributes. Some people have this notion, the larger the group, the more truth it must have. Matter of fact, every so often we'll get a phone call and the caller will say something like, how can ye be right when you're so small? And that's when I say, you know, we, as believers, we need to stand in boldness. We should not allow people to intimidate us because we are small. You know, Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. We should never despise our size. We are pretty insignificant according to the world standards and according to sheer size and numbers. But, you know, so is this assembly. My response, though, is always this. When in history has the majority ever been right? Show it to me. Show me when in history the majority... Was it during the time of Noah when only 8 souls of the whole earth were saved? I don't think so. Was it when the Israelites were called out from all the earth? Nope, wasn't then either. Was it when the Babylonians ruled this world? Nope, wasn't then either. Was it when Rome ruled this world? Nope, wasn't then either. When was it? or it wasn't. The majority has never been right. And the majority will never be right until Yahshua comes back. Then the majority will be right for the very first time in the history of mankind, because Yahshua is going to make it right. If not, he'll rule. He'll use his rod of iron, Scripture says. So no time in man's history has the majority ever been right. I take a lot of confidence in that. And you know what? I tell people that, and they can accept it. I don't care what they do with it, but it's the truth. No time in the world has the majority ever been right. And it's always been the small numbers that's made the difference, especially when you look at the Bible. It's never been mammoth numbers or mammoth nations. No, it's always been small groups. Where the second point here is, as believers, we're to obey our Father's word, including the commandments. You know, it's amazing how many passages, I'm not going to go through them, but how many passages we find in the New Testament showing obedience. It's amazing how these theologians and ministers can read this book, same book we have, no differences, or there's a few differences, but the very few differences, same book, same KJV, same words, and yet they get such a different message out of it. Forget about the time that Yahshua said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Forget about the time that Paul in Romans 3, verse 31 says, do we do it with faith for the law? And he says, no, we establish the law. Forget about the time that he says of Paul in Romans 7, verse 12, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Forget about those times. Let's overlook that opportunity in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, where it says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments. There are so many examples, it's just unreal. And yet these people just sort of gloss over it. And you know, I don't blame them, though, completely. I really don't. And I think as believers, we should never be too harsh on those who don't understand. Because again, they're coming against 2,000 years of tradition. That is a big wall to overcome. That is a really big hurdle to overcome. So, you know, we understand the truth. We should be grateful for that. As Deacon Terry was saying, that's enough to give an offering right there. The fact that we have the truth. The fact that Yahweh has opened our eyes to his word. Now, the last point here is that we're not to deny the name of Yahweh. How do we not deny his name? Now, this is real complicated. We don't deny his name by using his name, right? We don't deny his name by using. Scripture says that we're not to use Yahweh's name in vain. Do you realize that one of the meaning of that word is to bring it to nothingness? When we refuse to use Yahweh's name, we bring it to nothingness. Now, some Sabbath keepers who insist on not using the name, they'll say, we're not to deny the authority of Yahweh's name. That makes a lot of sense. We're not to deny the authority by avoiding it. No, we're to use it. We know that Yahshua declared Yahweh's name to his brethren. We find that in, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 2, which is a prophetic passage from the book of Psalms. So it's real simple. We use it. We honor it, we call, we praise. It's amazing how many times we find a reference to the name. Matter of fact, from another minister, from another assembly, he provided a chart to us. This minister was with another assembly many, many years ago. Really one of the founders, I guess, second generation maybe, but he documented all the many times we find a reference to Yahweh's name, whether it's to exalt the name or praise the name or call on the name. And we included that in the Restoration Study, third edition. I think it's in Hebrews 2, I think. So there's a chart showing all the passages showing the importance of Yahweh's name. Now I want to focus on Yahweh's name and the keeping of the commandments, review a few passages. Again, we're almost done. I want to close with these concepts. Revelation 14, verse 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Such an important passage to understand. We know, Revelation 7, that Yahweh tells the angels to hold back the winds. He says, hold them back until I have sealed the servants of my saints, until I have sealed my people, hold the winds back. Don't unleash the plague until I have done this. And we find here what that seal is. That seal that Yahweh will place upon those in the great tribulation will be his name. We know that Scripture talks about a sign and a seal. The sign, I believe it's Exodus 31:13 and also Ezekiel 20:20. The seal, the sign is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. The seal is the name. The sign and the seal. Matter of fact, there are no other commandments identified with those two attributes. The Sabbath and the name. That's two characteristics that define a saint, a believer. Revelation 22, 3 through 4, again, we saw that in the Great Tribulation, that that's going to happen, that Yahweh is going to seal the saints, those called out ones. 22, 3 through 4, this is New Jerusalem now, many years later, at least 1,000, Scripture says. It says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it. So notice that in New Jerusalem, we're going to have a change. Yahshua is going to be here in the millennium. He's going to rule, according to Isaiah 11. He's going to rule in the millennium. He's going to restore Yahweh's word in the millennium. He's going to rid sin and get rid of sin in the millennium. He's going to prepare the earth for his Father in the millennium. And then in New Jerusalem, when Yahweh comes with his holy city, we find here that he too will be with his people. So that is what we look forward to as believers, that in the New Jerusalem, after the millennium, after that 1,000 years, that both Elohim, Yahweh, and the Lamb, Yahshua, will be here and with his people. It says, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. What an amazing thing. See his face. See Yahweh's face. Because he's going to be there. And his name, Yahweh's name, shall be in their foreheads. So just as we find in the Great Tribulation, just as Yahweh is going to use his name to identify those who are chosen and called, we find the same thing in New Jerusalem, that he's going to use his name, and that name is going to be on the forehead. Now we also find something else, Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua. And actually, we find two things here, very important. You know, some people, they believe today that all we need is faith in our Savior, and faith is so important. Look, without Yahshua, as we heard Passover, we would not be here today. We need his blood. We rely on his blood. We are saved only through that blood. We are redeemed through that propitiation that he offered on that tree. We know that. We have to have Yahshua the Messiah. We have to believe in Yahshua. But we also must do something else. We find here that we must keep the commandments. So last book of the Bible. And Yahweh here is confirming that we must, as believers, do two things. Keep the commandments and have faith of Yahshua. So as a called out people, we must be doing these things. 22:14, last book, last chapter. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So what must we do to be saved as believers? What does Scripture say? What do we see in the Word? Or what we see is that we are to obey the commandments, that we are to follow our Father's will. Isn't the journey we've taken amazing? You know, Exodus 19, right before they got the commandments, Yahweh called them out. He says, look, I'm going to be an Elohim to you, but you have to obey my voice. So to receive this promise of a holy nation, a priesthood, you must obey my voice. And now we're seeing in the last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, matter of fact, saying the same thing, that only those who keep the commandments will receive access to his kingdom. If you don't do this, you're not going to receive it. It's real simple. So important as believers, we understand this message of what it is to be a called out people. How do we achieve this position? Of course, Yahweh provides that, right? He calls us, and through the blood of Yahshua, he justifies or redeems us. And then Scripture says we must live a sanctified life to be called and chosen. I want to review some of the things we've talked about today. I like to do this. I think it's good to review always what we've looked at in a message. So the first thing here is number one, Yahweh's called his people out of bondage. In our case, that bondage is what? That bondage is sin. And that's really what this feast is representative of, is being called out of sin, being called out of leavening. Number two, Yahweh has a great promise waiting for us, called and chosen. I don't think we can even fathom the promise, really, the greatness, especially in this depravity of a world we live in today. Number three, the covenant that we have in him is conditional, meaning that we must do something to be found worthy of this promise. We should never forget this. We should never forsake our part. Number four, we're to seek circumcision of the heart. How do we do that? We again seek it through baptism in Yahshua's name. Again, that's a crucial message and really very pertinent to this feast because it was given to Abraham. Moses nearly lost his life over it. And we know that Passover could only those immersed or those circumcised could partake of that. Number five, as believers in the Messiah, we're heirs of Abraham, again showing the continuity between Old and New Testaments. Number six, as a called out people, we're not to behave like the world, but instead live by the fruits of the Spirit and those attributes that Yahshua personified through his own ministry. And that is such an important statement, the kind of a long summary statement, but it is very, very important that we understand those two points. You live by the Spirit, you follow the examples of Yahshua the Messiah. And the last one here, number seven, and by the way, I did not mean to end on seven. It just happened that way. That seven's popping up all over the place. And number seven, it says, as a called out people, we're to honor Yahweh's name. And the name is what? The name is a seal. The seal. And keep his commandments, including the Sabbath, which is a sign. Seal and sign. Again, I just want to say that for everybody that's come out of state and even those that's here local, I'd like to thank you for being part of this feast. It's been such a wonderful time. Of course, we have the Feast of Weeks now to look forward to here very shortly. And the feast is still here, by the way. It's not over until sunset. But this is the last time we'll be up here. So I want to just thank everybody for coming and being part of this very special time. Certainly would like to invite you and be part of the Feast of Weeks if you can make it. And also be looking forward to the fall, to the Feast of Tabernacles, such an important time that we're already making plans and should have information online in a few weeks on that. We know it's our custom to close feast days with the Aaronic blessing. So for those who may not be familiar with this is a priestly blessing. It's found in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And Aaron and his descendants would offer this upon the people. It was something that the priests would do. So that's what we do today. So if you can all stand, I'll now impart this same blessing to you as Aaron did many, many years ago. It says there in Scripture, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Hallelujah.